There's something powerful about gathering together as sisters that I love. And in that power, there is beauty. And so I thought of a little, I'm probably going to get the term wrong, but I thought of a little analogy that I could make tonight to talk about what happens when we're gathered here that gives power and beauty. I received a very special gift for Christmas this year, and it was a beautiful apron made by a very dear friend. And if you took each one of the fabrics put into that apron and saw them on a bolt, you would think, you know, maybe there's some potential there. But once that fabric is taken and combined in certain ways, I mean, the artist who made this apron knew how to combine the stripes and the prints and the colors just perfectly so that they were beautiful together. And the other thing about this apron is that there were a lot of gathers in the apron, and that's why I wanted to use this as an analogy, because if you take each of those fabrics, put them together, and gather them with those little even stitches that pull the fabric together, you strengthen, as well as seeing the beauty of the ruffle that appears as you gather the fabric, you strengthen the fabric, its durability becomes stronger. And so like this beautiful apron that I received as a warm, tender gift, I feel that sisters gathering together in this way also bring a sense of strength and power. And I appreciate you all coming out tonight. I know that it's been a very cold day, and some of you who have children in school had them home instead of in school today. And maybe that made it easier to get away, but in my house, that would have made it harder to get away. So I appreciate you being here. Stephen C. Wheelwright was born in Salt Lake City, Utah. He served his first mission in Scotland in the early 60s. After his mission, he returned to the University of Utah, where he met and married his wife, Margaret. They were married in 1965. President Wheelwright graduated from the University of Utah in mathematics. My husband asked me that today. He said, guess what President Wheelwright studied in college? And I couldn't guess. Mathematics. And minored in physics and chemistry. Wow. He received his MBA and a PhD from Stanford University Graduate School of Business. President Wheelwright then began his long career in academics, first teaching at INSEAD, an international business school in Fontainebleau, France. He then taught at both the Harvard Business School and Stanford Graduate School of Business. President Wheelwright retired from the Harvard Business School in August of 2006. In that role, he was the chairman of the Harvard Business School Publishing Company. He had had many other responsibilities there as well, but that was the last position he held. He was called to be the president of BYU Hawaii in June of 2007. President Wheelwright has served in many church callings, including as a service missionary here at BYU Idaho. We loved having him here. He's served as a bishop, a counselor in a stake presidency, an ordinance worker and sealer in the Boston Temple, and as mission president in London, England. I have to add here, even though it's not in here, that he was a terrific scoutmaster. He saw some of our sons through that program, which we appreciated. President Wheelwright and his wife, Margaret, are the parents of 5 children, and they currently have 15 grandchildren. Steve.
Well, it is wonderful to look out and see you all tonight. I know many of you. I wish I knew you all, but I'm delighted that you would come out on such a night as this and that we could spend this time together. In Hawaii, we have a special greeting. It's aloha, and you respond when I say it. So, good evening, sisters. Aloha.
Aloha.
That is very good. Now that and about 80 degrees would put you in Hawaii right now. As I have thought this evening about what the Lord would have me talk about in the message, I have felt impressed that I ought to talk about leadership. And I first want to tell you a little bit about why I think this is so important to a group such as you. I think in the world today that Satan has done a very good job of confusing people about what is leadership, the essence of leadership, and who is a leader. And I would hope that this evening we might be able to address some of what the Lord thinks about leadership and why each of you has a responsibility and an opportunity to provide the kind of leadership that the Lord would have you provide. One of the experiences that Sue mentioned that I've had is that I was the bishop of the singles ward in Boston. And in those days, there was only one singles ward with about 450 members, and 300 of them were sisters, and 150 were brothers. We then, on our mission in London, we had the wonderful opportunity to have 24 single sisters, plus about 10 senior single sisters, all of whom were part of the England-London mission. So I have had the opportunity to spend some time with sisters and at least understand a little bit about how some of them feel about leadership. And one of the things that I've discovered is that many sisters, for whatever reason, do not see themselves in a leadership position most of the time. Now, they may when they're in a calling and doing a certain responsibility, but for some set of reasons, and I think it includes, in some cases, a lack of confidence. In other cases, it's a misperception of what constitutes leadership. And in still other cases, it may be that they assume that the duties that they're currently fulfilling somehow don't quite rank with what the world tells them is a leadership position. But the message that I'd like to share with you tonight is that I believe all of you are in leadership positions, and the Lord would like you to be in those positions all the time. I actually believe that that's part of being a member of His kingdom and helping to build His kingdom. Let me start by sharing with you a quote that was given by President Kimball talking to the Relief Society sisters. He said, "Women have unique opportunities to grow in leadership skills. Do you think of leadership as telling others what to do or as making all of the decisions? Not so. Leadership is the ability to encourage the best efforts of others in working toward a desirable goal. Who has more significant opportunities to lead than a mother who guides her children toward perfection? Or the wife who daily counsels with her husband that they may grow together? The tremendous contribution in leadership made by women in the auxiliaries of the church and in their communities is likewise beyond measure." From my own experience, this is absolutely true. As I think about my own mother and my wife and my three daughters, each of them provides great leadership, both in my life as well as in the lives of all of those with whom they interact. And I am grateful to be able to recognize that, and I would hope that more of the men in this world would recognize what it is that the women bring to leadership. President Tanner made a very interesting statement about leadership. He said, "Everyone is a leader or has influence in the lives of others, even though he or she may not realize it. The question is, what kind of leader will he or she be? What kind of influence will he or she have?" I believe that you as sisters are uniquely positioned to have a level of influence and a direction of influence that is what the Lord had in mind when he taught us the true example of leadership. I also am confident that the Lord stands ready to help each of you be the kind of leaders that he would have you be if you'll call on him for his help, as well as doing all you can to be prepared for that. I'm convinced that, in fact, the Lord wants everyone in his kingdom to be a leader, to be an influence for good, to make a difference in the lives of others. I learned a very important experience about leadership when I was serving in one of my responsibilities at the Harvard Business School. I was in charge of the MBA program. My boss in those days was President Clark, and we had decided that we needed to change the community standards on our campus. Now, in a sense, this is like the honor code, except that obviously if you're in a secular university, it's a little different than the straight honor code, because that ecclesiastical endorsement portion, you can't say that, okay? But we had decided that the way that people should and ought to treat each other needed to be more clearly defined and set as a standard, and then we needed to train the students, the faculty, and the staff to have that be the standard. Now, as we know with the honor code, it's also the case that if you have a standard, it's only going to work if not only do you train people what the standard is, but you also have consequences when they fail to observe the standard. And so we needed to have a process for what happened to those students or faculty or staff, but it was especially the students because they were only there for 2 years at a time, and then they'd go off, and then, you know, every year there was a new batch coming. And so we needed to put in place this process. I hired a woman named Pam, who was a lawyer by training, to help with that part of the process. Well, it was very interesting. I had the impression from the first day I hired Pam that she would be a wonderful member of the church. Now, that's a little hard if you've just hired somebody. You know, then you start saying, well, how am I supposed to do this? And I tried a couple of times to start a gospel conversation, and we all have experience at trying to start those, where, you know, it may start with, I love the way my church helps me with, or, well, I soon found out that if I ever mentioned the word church, then her eyes would glaze over, didn't want to hear it. She was a Catholic. She was very happy with her religion, didn't want to know anything about the church. So then I tried, well, I'll skip this part about I love the way my church, and I just would say, well, you know, I learned this weekend. Well, she figured that one out too. But then I had this great inspiration, and it was the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. I had whispered to me one day, you need to teach Pam true principles, period. And in fact, I needed to do it for a business reason as well as because it would be a blessing in her life. The business reason was she needed to understand my motivation for doing what we were doing. So when I thought about these community standards we were trying to put in place, I thought about it as doing the right thing, because it was the right thing. But the reason I thought it was the right thing and knew it was because of the principles that I understood. Well, I had this insight, this inspiration from the Lord that teach her the principles. So I would systematically, every day when we get into a conversation, and I would say a little prayer about, okay, I need to know what I teach her today. And I began teaching her things my father taught me, things my mother taught me, things I learned from my brothers and sisters and from other life experiences. I also taught her some principles I learned from the scriptures, but I was careful to never talk about the scriptures. I just said, well, you know, one of the things I've learned is, and then it would sound, you know, if you and I heard it, we'd say, oh, I know where that came from. But, and it turned out that that was helpful to her understanding of the business purposes. Well, at the end of this experience, when my tenure in being responsible for the MBA program came to an end, The process had been established. We had community standards. I considered it one of the most significant things I did during my many years at Harvard, because it really did change the environment. It changed the way people were treated and the way they felt about other people who might be in different roles than they were. Well, we then left for England on a mission, and the last thing that I asked Pam is I said, Pam, the Boston Temple will be finished in about 2 months. You have to promise me that you go to the open house. And she said, well, by that time we'd become good friends, and she says, yeah, I'll probably do that. And I said, well, you need to take your family. And she said, I don't know about that. But she said, I'll go for sure. Well, she did go, and then we would have occasional contact. But let me just leave that at this point, because I believe that the model of leadership that the Lord has in mind for each of us is a principles-based model. It is a model where as we learn gospel principles and as we apply them, we become the kind of leader the Lord would have us be, and we have the impact that leaders need to have. I believe that women are uniquely qualified to do this. All of the women that I know well resonate with true principles. They love the principles of the gospel. They love the truths that they've learned. And I believe that that's the essence of leadership in the Lord's view. What I'd like to do for the next few minutes is I'd like to talk about a handful of those things, but let me, if I might, first say just a little bit more about these principles of leadership and why that's so different than what the world says. If I might, let me quote President Kimball once again. He said the following. He said, this was a wonderful talk he gave on Christ as the perfect leader. He said, Jesus operated from a base of fixed principles or truths rather than making up the rules as he went along. Thus, his leadership style was not only correct, but also constant. So many secular leaders today are like chameleons who change their hues and views to fit the situation, which only tends to confuse associates and followers who cannot be certain what course is being pursued. Well, how often do we see that in the world around us, in the press, in all sorts of organizations? And as he points out, Christ's model of leadership, which is the ideal model, is a model based on fixed principles, on principles anchored in eternal truths. These are things that we can then build on and understand. Let me just talk about five of those for the next few minutes, and then hopefully show once again why I think you are uniquely qualified, but also why the Lord has invited and would want each of you to play even a stronger role in this world and in the organizations you're a part of, including homes, communities, church, and profession, that the Lord would want you to play a stronger leadership role than you might naturally feel comfortable with or select for yourself. The first one I want to talk about is the principle of vision. We all know probably Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Great scriptural summary of the essence of why vision is so important to leadership. A vision establishes a goal and a sense of direction. It helps us remember what is really important, and it focuses our attention and that of the organization we're a part of, or the group we're working with, or even the one individual we're seeking to help. It focuses our efforts. This is why the missionaries try to teach investigators about the temple, because the vision of the gospel is best fulfilled in the truths found in the temple, and especially helping people who've never thought about those eternal truths. The temple, it turns out that the missionary department statistics are, if you can get somebody even onto the temple grounds in the first 3 months they're baptized, you have a dramatically higher chance, greater chance of keeping them active in the church, because they begin to catch the vision. That's why they encourage new converts to do baptisms for the dead, because it gets them into the house of the Lord, and they really feel that difference, that vision for who they can be. One of the wonderful lessons that I learned from President Clark and have put into practice at BYU Hawaii is one that I'm sure you've all observed in his talks here at BYU Idaho. And that is that he always talks about the mission of the university, because that's the vision of what this great organization is all about. And by starting conversations with the mission, or the vision as it is, that helps people understand and relate to what's trying to happen. My guess is that most of you, in fact, could name the four principles, the four elements that are part of the mission statement here. They're on the website, they're many places, but it really makes a difference to an organization. I would propose that it would make a difference to any organization you're a part of. Your family, your calling in the church. What is the vision that the Lord has for that responsibility? And if we adopt the Lord's vision, then in fact, we will be focused on the things that really matter, the things that make a difference. One of the things that leaders know in the Lord's kingdom is that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So we need to keep the thing that really matters most uppermost in our minds. And that's true whether you're a missionary, whether you're in the Relief Society, the primary, whether you're teaching in the nursery. The vision you have of your assignment at that particular time makes a tremendous difference to how you do that assignment and to what you choose to focus on as part of that assignment. So this is one of those principles that the Savior taught, that the vision is one of the fundamental principles of the Lord's model of leadership. Now, the second principle that I'd like to talk about is honesty. This is also one that we hear about all the time. True leadership requires integrity, and integrity provides the foundation in honesty. Let me, if I might, just relate from a talk that President Faust gave. He stated the following. He said, "We all need to know what it means to be honest. Honesty is more than not lying. It is truth-telling, truth-speaking, truth-living, and truth-loving. Honesty is a moral compass to guide us in our lives." Now, this is not what much of the world teaches about honesty. Even institutions, many institutions that say, "Oh yes, we believe in being honest," they don't go quite as far as President Faust has gone here. That is, they don't think that it means truth-telling, truth-speaking, truth-living, and truth-loving. You know, how many times have we heard, "Well, it was just a little white lie," or, "You know, I didn't want to hurt their feelings, so I didn't really tell them the truth." Okay. I let them assume something else. But one of the principles of the Savior's model of leadership is honesty, the way that President Faust is talking about it. It's very interesting. President Hinckley has said, "In matters of honesty, there are no shortcuts, not even little white lies," which I think is a good reminder to us all. We need to be scrupulously honest. President Faust, in this same talk where he talked about honesty, shared a great story. He said a friend related the experience her husband had while attending medical school. Getting into medical school is pretty competitive, and the desire to do well and be successful puts a great deal of pressure on the new incoming freshman. My husband had worked hard on his studies and went to attend his first exam. The honor system was expected behavior at the medical school. The professor passed out the exam and left the room. Within a short time, students started to pull little cheat papers out from under their papers or from their pockets. My husband recalled his heart beginning to pound as he realized it's pretty hard to compete against cheaters. About that time, a tall, lanky student stood up in the back of the room and stated, quote, "I left my hometown and put my wife and three children in an upstairs apartment and worked very hard to get into medical school. And I'll turn in the first one of you who cheats, and you better believe it." They did believe it. There were many sheepish expressions, and those cheat papers started to disappear as fast as they had appeared. He set a standard for the class. Well, this is the standard that I think President Faust is talking about when he says that we need to be truth-telling, truth-speaking, truth-living, and truth-loving. We need to make sure that the Lord's standard of honesty is the standard that we exhibit in all that we do. Such honesty is clearly an integral part of the Lord's view of leadership. It's also an integral part of our being worthy to be in his kingdom. Let me, if I might, turn to a third principle, and that is trust. And in fact, honesty, I believe, is a precursor, but an essential precursor to trust. That is, we only trust people who are honest so that we can, in fact, believe and trust what they say and do and how they behave. Among my favorite stories of the Old Testament is that of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. This is found in Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50. Nobody had more opposition than Joseph in his life. After being sold by his brothers at the age of 17, he found himself in the household of Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. Although a slave, Potiphar trusted Joseph completely and made Joseph the overseer of his house. The scriptures say that Potiphar left all of his affairs in the hands of Joseph, quote, "and knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat," unquote. That is, Joseph kept the books, kept track of the resources, kept track of everything, and Potiphar trusted him because of who Joseph was and the principles he lived by. But we know of the attempts then of Potiphar's wife to get Joseph to break that trust. And then the false accusations which led to Joseph being put into prison. One of the fascinating parts of this story, though, which we don't have in the scriptures, is why wasn't Joseph put to death? It's inconceivable that a slave, if there was any truth in the accusation, would have any chance of surviving. But I would have to imagine that because Potiphar knew Joseph and knew his wife, he knew who was more likely to be telling the truth and who could be trusted. We know that he then spent some time in jail, but while in prison, Joseph became so trusted that he became the keeper of all the prisoners, and the scriptures say, of everything that was done in the prison. That is, there was nothing in the prison that wasn't under Joseph's control. And those were the circumstances when he then interpreted the dream for the butler and the baker. And we know that he interpreted them honestly. There were no little, I can't really figure out your dream because you're actually going to get killed in 3 days. What he literally told them was what the dreams each meant. in one case a good outcome, in one case a bad, because Joseph was honest and could be trusted. Then finally, when the butler recalls that, oh, Pharaoh, you have this dream. I know somebody who can do that. I met him in prison a few years ago. And that's when Joseph is called to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Joseph does that with the power of the Lord. And then, one part we often forget is, Joseph then recommended to Pharaoh what he should do. And the term that Joseph used was, he said, you should find somebody who is wise and discreet to manage the affairs over the next 7 fat years and then the 7 lean years. And we know that, in fact, Pharaoh, knowing who Joseph was, but remember, this is a prisoner. He's just taken out of prison. But you'd have to imagine that he did his homework on who knows Joseph. Well, Potiphar did. You know, the butler did. The head of the prison did. And so when Pharaoh goes to find somebody who's wise and discreet, it's Joseph. And he puts Joseph in charge. And then Pharaoh says the following. He says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. This is a slave. But of course, what we do know is not only did Pharaoh trust Joseph, but so did the Lord. Because the Lord trusted the very future of the house of Israel to Joseph, to save his posterity. And indeed, that's what he did. He saved his posterity from the famine and then led his posterity. We know that over the next 400 years, they became slaves again after they were in Egypt, and then Moses was sent. But Joseph is a wonderful example of trust, the kind of trust that the Lord would have each of us be worthy of. But it was because of who he was and what principles he lived his life by. The fourth principle that I want to talk about briefly is that of commitment. Now, such commitment, the kind that the Lord talks about, flows naturally from trust. Because a leader who can be 100% trusted is someone who is committed to the vision that they're pursuing and committed to those who are following them. So they are worthy of that trust in part because of their commitment to those that follow. Among my favorite scriptural accounts that exemplifies such commitment is that found in the first chapter of Ruth. When Ruth is left a widow, her sister-in-law is left a widow, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, is a widow. And Naomi tries to send Ruth home to her people, knowing there is no future in terms of ever finding another husband where she is now. And Ruth refuses. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy gods my gods. This is the kind of unshakable commitment that the Savior exhibited in his commitment to his followers and to each of us, and to his Father in heaven. That's the principle that we're talking about here. I was reminded again of the importance of this principle in our lives in an experience that Margaret and I have shared over the past couple of years. We had the wonderful opportunity, I had the opportunity of working closely with a Chinese brother whose name is John Chen, who had never heard anything about Christ. He'd heard the name and that was it. And we had the opportunity to work with John and his wife Wei and their son Kenny and their daughter Susan. And in probably classic, John was from central China, but in classic Chinese tradition, he joined the church first, and then she followed a few months later with Kenny, and then a few months after that, their daughter, who was then 21, joined. But one of the wonderful experiences we had is when John had been a member a year, John said, I have to go to the temple. And I actually had said, well, you know, you don't have to go right now. You can go now. You could wait until you go with your wife in a few months. And he said, no, I want to go now because I want to continue to progress. And then as soon as it's been a year, then my wife can go, and then we can all be sealed and move forward. Well, we did go with John, and we had a wonderful time, and his wife waited in the waiting room while we were in the temple. This was in Boston, and when we came out of the temple, we're walking to the parking lot with John and his wife, and John turns and basically said the following. He said, now I understand why you and Kent and Kim, the three Mormons that he knew, he said, why you are the way you are. He said, you committed long ago to live those covenants. He said, and that's what I see in your lives. So we are a covenant-making people. Commitment is what the Lord is trying to teach us. But it's also, it's not just commitment to him, but it's commitment in the roles of leadership and the opportunities to influence for good those around us. And that same commitment that we talk about, that we understand through attendance at the temple and through the covenants of all of the ordinances of the gospel, that's the commitment that is a basic principle of leadership in the Savior's model. That's the level of commitment that we need to have if we're going to be the kind of leaders that the Lord would have us be. Now, let me go. I need to go backwards now. So the next principle, the last one I want to talk about just briefly, is that of love. But I don't have a slide for that. That's why I got confused here. This fifth principle of love is really fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's also fundamental to leadership. Elder Neil A. Maxwell made the following statement. I see where I am. He said, underlying the ultimate capacity of any leader to lead is, of course, his capacity to love. As Khalil Gibran observed, work is love made visible, and the quality of our work and our service to other people is a direct indication of our capacity for love. No leader can be fully effective without love, and those who try to serve without it will not be properly motivated and may even feel resentment and a sense of slavery to what they're doing at the time. We need to love those with whom we work and serve. That's what leaders do in the Lord's kingdom. That's what the Savior himself did. This principle was brought into sharp focus in an experience I had many years ago, about the time that one of Kim and Sue's sons was in my scout troop. I had been a scoutmaster for a couple of months, and one of the things I'd quickly decided is you better have activities that the scouts get excited about because it's hard enough to keep their interest. It's something about 12, 13, 14-year-old boys. You might have noticed this sometimes. The project I decided on at that time was I was going to take them skiing and teach them how to ski. Now, this is in the East where you ski on ice, so it's a little different experience than in the West where you ski on snow. But we proceeded to go on a ski trip, and unfortunately, it had been an unusually difficult week. I was exhausted, And we took about 16 boys, and there was one other leader with me. And we rented a condominium, and we just unrolled our sleeping bags on Friday night. And because it was a Friday night, it had taken us a couple hours drive, and it was 9:30 or 10 before we even got into this condominium. And the boys, I was ready to crash, and the boys were coming off the ceilings. I mean, they were bouncing around, and it was probably 2:30 or 3 before the last one dozed off. And I remember the last one. His name was Ben. Ben was particularly challenging as a scout. And so it was a frustrating weekend. Now, we did have a good time skiing the next day. You know, boys that age, they can do something like ski or learn something new that they're anxious to do with no sleep. I still found it a little difficult, but we did well. So we had this wonderful day, but I was frustrated. And I remember on the following Monday, I was jogging with my good friend, Kim Clark, and I still remember where we were. And I asked Kim, I said, "Kim, any advice?" I said, "This is really frustrating. It was really hard this weekend." And he said, well, he thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Do you love them?" And I said, "Well, of course I love them." And then he thought about it for another minute, and he said, "Yes, but do they know you love them?" And I thought, well, I'll bet they aren't sure. Or some of them aren't sure. Now, some of them would say, "Oh, yeah, sure, he loves us." But others of them would say, "Oh, I don't know, you know." So I decided that I needed to work on that, and I did go to work on that. Well, as luck would have it, about 4 years later, it wasn't luck, the Lord wanted to teach me a lesson. I was actually in the back of the chapel for another ward to meet with the stake president, and I happened to be standing there, and I probably only stood there for 3 or 4 minutes, but Ben's mother was talking. Now, Ben's mother at this time was a single mom, and Ben and his brother were more than a handful. At this point, Ben was about 17. She was relating a story about Ben, and she said, and this is the essence of the story. Ben and his friend had been up in his room, and the friend said to Ben, "Do you know any adult who even begins to understand you and be concerned about you?" And before Ben answered, the friend said, "Because I sure don't. I don't know any adult who gets it." And Ben's mom reported that about 10 seconds later, Ben said, "Well, no, most adults don't get it," he says. "They don't understand us." But he said, "You know, there was one. He said he was my scoutmaster." And I thought, well, isn't that amazing? Because I would have thought, no, it's not getting through. This isn't working. And it isn't that there were never any frustrations after that first ski trip. There were. But I did try, and I did ask the Lord's help, and it did work. And I'm grateful for that. Well, let me, if I might, just in closing, I just want to summarize a couple of practical guidelines. Let me, though, just start by talking about President Hinckley. He said the following, and this is almost a pleading, President Hinckley. He said, "You can be a leader. You must be a leader as a member of the church in those causes for which the church stands. Do not let fear overcome your efforts. Cast that fear aside. If you now decide that this will become the pattern of your life, you will not have to make that decision again. This is an invitation to each of us, to each of you and to me, to be a more diligent leader, to take leadership more seriously, to make it something that we actually want to do because the Lord wants us to do it, and He wants to help us do it." This message was actually reiterated by Elder Ballard in our recent graduation. Elder Ballard spoke in the December graduation. Some of you may have seen what Elder Ballard said on the newsroom site of the church website. but he basically invited our students to stand up for truth. He said, you need to help other people recognize the truth. But he also then talked about principles, true principles. I believe that one of the things that leaders do is they not only learn and apply true principles in their own life, but they share them with other people. And these are the suggestions that I would have to each of you. The first one is that you might, tonight, before you go to bed, pick a principle. I've suggested five that I think are important. You may have others that you've seen in the life of a prophet or some other leader that you admire and that is following leadership principles that the Lord would teach. Pick a principle and decide that you will learn more about it. Prayerfully study the scriptures and the words of the prophets to learn about and better understand that principle. Second, apply that principle. Seek the Lord's help and purposely apply that principle in your many leadership roles, whether in your home, in your family, in your church callings, in your profession, in your community, in your neighborhood. Make that principle a more vibrant part of who you are and the roles that you fulfill. And then third is share that principle with others. Actually teach it to someone else. Teach that principle to someone within your circle of influence through consistent example, honest discussion, and loving concern. Now let me, if I might, just finish the story of Pam that I started with. I mentioned that I had had this inspiration that I should teach Pam true principles. Well, when we returned from 3 years from our mission, Pam called me one day. We hadn't been home very long, and she says, guess what? I'm taking the missionary discussions. And I about fell off my chair. I couldn't believe it. This was the Pam that never wanted to hear about the church. So I arranged for Margaret and myself to go down and go to church with her at her ward in Rhode Island, and then to have dinner with her and her husband and her two daughters. And we had a wonderful time, and we renewed an old acquaintance, and you know, as the Lord would have it, a year later, Pam joined the church and called me one day to say, tonight I'm getting baptized. Just thought you ought to know. We weren't in Boston at the time, so we couldn't go, but how exciting. And Pam has continued to grow in the gospel. The interesting thing is when I asked her, I said, what caused this change? She says, well, it was no one thing. But then she said, you know, an interesting thing. I started thinking about, remember you told me your dad taught you? And then she said exactly what I told her my dad taught me. And your mother taught you? And then she said exactly what I said my mother had taught me. She actually had remembered all of those things. Now, while she may not have at the time recognized that these are true principles and they're sinking in, her subconscious did, and when she was ready, the Lord brought them back to her memory, and she knew everything I had told her. I was amazed because I had long forgotten what I'd said that was specific. Well, she recalled recently a wonderful incident that happened to me. Her family has not yet joined the church. She's very faithful and a wonderful mother and wife. And she reported to me that her 17-year-old daughter was asked in filling out an application for one of the schools, the university she's applying to, her religious affiliation. Now, this was an interview she was having. And her daughter actually told her this afterwards. She said, the interviewer asked me about our religious affiliation. And the daughter reported, I told them that my dad is a Catholic and my mom is a Mormon. But we're mostly Mormon as a family. And I thought, boy, isn't that wonderful? A 17-year-old girl, not a member of the church, but she can recognize the principles that she is being taught by a mother who is exercising leadership in her home and in all aspects of her life. The wonderful result of all of this, and I think it can be the result in all of our lives, is we can have far more impact than we ever imagined. That's the kind of leadership that the Lord wants us to have. That's the invitation that I would like to share with each of you tonight. And as we do so, I'm reminded of this wonderful statement by President Benson, who loved to repeat this. He said, "Thoughts lead to acts, acts lead to habits, habits lead to character, and character determines our eternal destiny." I believe that the Lord's eternal destiny for each of us is to be leaders, not only in his kingdom here on earth, but in the eternities, to be leaders in all that we do. And it's my testimony to you that the principles that the Savior taught us are the true principles of leadership, and that as we learn those, we not only become more like him, but we're then able to lead others so that they can be more like him and they can respond to his invitations that they receive through the promptings of the Holy Ghost. I would encourage and testify to each of you that I am confident that the Lord wants you to have a greater influence on those around you and to do it by learning, applying, and sharing the true principles of leadership that the Savior modeled. It's my testimony that he was the greatest leader that the world will ever know, and that he is our leader, and that his prophets follow him in emulating that same style of leadership. May we all do the same is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.